Please open your Bibles to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis. Our study today will be Genesis 50, 15 to 21. You'll find it on page 55 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. And Father, we thank you for this return to the book of Genesis after some weeks away, and we thank you for the remarkable statement that you really are God, but we have every reason to trust you. Help us, Lord, to imbibe of this way of Jesus as seen in the example and faith of Joseph. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As the story of Joseph draws to a close in Genesis 50, the sovereignty of God, which has been the great theme of his life, finds one of its clearest expressions in the Bible. Now remember back in Genesis 37, when Joseph's story began, there was one remarkable providence after another. Just when his fathers had sought to put Joseph above his brothers, God sent him the dreams that infuriated those brothers. Remember the dreams where you're going to bow down to me. They didn't let this upset the whole apple cart, and it was God who did that. And then when Joseph was sent to look in on his brothers, he couldn't find them, and he was about to come home when a man came by, and he just happened to know right where the brothers were. And God sovereignly intervened. And later, when the brothers had greeted Joseph by stripping him of his cloak and assaulting him and throwing him into a cistern, leaving him to die, right at that moment, why, some Midianite traders came around the bend and they had the idea, why don't they sell him instead of kill him? And into slavery he went. Now that kind of series of unseen providences continued when Joseph went to Egypt as a slave. While he was unjustly imprisoned, Joseph met Pharaoh's cupbearer, and he interpreted a dream that was favorable. It showed the cupbearer would be restored to Pharaoh's service. Now, humanly speaking, that didn't do him much good because the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. But then God sent Pharaoh a dream, and the cupbearer remembered, oh, there's a lad in prison. He can interpret dreams. And by God's sovereign providence, mysteriously and wonderfully working, Joseph goes from shepherd boy in Canaan to viceroy of the mightiest nation on earth in Egypt. Now, looking back years later now on all of this, he puts into words what his story has been showing all along. He speaks a classic biblical expression of the sovereignty of God. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Verse 20. Now, the context of Joseph's statement was the death of his father, Jacob, after which the brothers became alarmed, and they reasoned together, which is always a dangerous thing given these 11 characters. And they feared that there would be retribution from Joseph now that their father was not there to restrain them. They had, after all, sinned so greatly against him. And so verse 15 says, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now, dare I say, the brothers' thinking says far more about them than it does about Joseph. You see, so far from giving them any reason to suspect that he was really harboring this kind of malice, and now with Jacob gone, he was going to slit their throats, he had in fact assured them with tears of his forgiving attitude towards them. After all, if Joseph wanted vengeance, he had excellent opportunities already. Remember when the brothers came down to Egypt? Jacob was far away. He had no idea what was going on, and Joseph is the governor of the land of Egypt. If he wanted vengeance, well, that was the perfect time to do it. He had them at his mercy. But he told them, this is Genesis 45:5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Well, here's the question. Why then were the brothers so concerned about Joseph's vengeance now that their father was God? Well, let me suggest two answers. First, to this date, the brothers had never clearly and candidly and openly confessed their sins to Joseph. They'd talked around the edges of it. Everybody knew what they were talking about it. But they'd never apologized. They'd never come forward and confessed their sins candidly and sought his forgiveness. That's the first thing going on. And the second is the effect of the first on their consciences. Because they had not confessed their sin, because they had not sought forgiveness, they had a burden of guilt that was weighing on their hearts. In John Calvin's words, they are, by this lack of confession, they are so agitated by guilty compunctions that they voluntarily become their own tormentors. Now, in that fearful attitude, Joseph's brothers typify the burden of every soul that has not been calmed by the knowledge of God's grace. William Still puts it this way. He says, "Nothing so proves our guilt as a sense of condemnation which refuses to admit the possibility of mercy. Nothing so proves our blindness to the love of God as our blank unbelief in his real, complete, and final forgiveness." Well, as usual, however, the brothers had a plan. They didn't dare to come to Joseph and talk about it. They sent an intermediary with a message, and here was the message in verses 16 and 17. "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Now, many commentators assume that Jacob never gave such a command. And knowing the brothers as well as we do, we see why that assumption was made. And yet, I don't think there's actual proof here that they concocted this story as a way of manipulating their mighty brother. In fact, I think there are good reasons why Jacob may well have given that very instruction. For instance, he may have realized that his son's consciences needed to be released from the burden of the guilt of their sin, and that would come through a clear confession and an open and clear forgiveness. H.C. Leopold reasons, "Jacob commands them to take this step partly to put their own mind at ease when they hear Joseph's assurance of the fullest pardon, and partly to remove any possible remnant of misunderstanding that might yet remain." And I see with that, Jacob may have given this instruction, for one thing as well, of reinforcing to his sons that he had forgiven them. He's taking an interest in their spiritual well-being. They had sinned greatly against him, not just Joseph, but against them. I think this is what a mature, faith-driven Jacob might very well have done. He wanted them to know that he loved them despite their sins, and he wanted them to be released from that burden. Well, if that was Jacob's plan, he was largely successful. For in the message the brothers sent to Joseph, they do apologize for the first time all the evil they had done, and they give actually, biblically speaking, an excellent confession. There's no equivocation here. There's no attempts to make excuses. There's no mitigating what actually happened. Look at verse 17. It's a good example for us. "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you." Now, that description was accurate. Remember, when Joseph was just a small boy, they hated him. They treated him terribly. They ganged his one little Joseph, 11 of them or 10 of them at a time. And then they mocked him and they derided him. They treated him with great disdain. Then they actually assaulted him. They sold him into slavery. They separated him as a young man from his only living parent. They sold him into slavery. Now, you combine all that, you get a colossal group of sins. Of utmost evil, it needed to be confessed. And when we too have sinned against one another, we need to confess the wickedness of our behavior freely and sincerely. Let this be a good example to us. None of this, well, I did it, but. None of this, well, it was your, here's the best one. We've all done it. It was really your fault. So on and so forth. Please forgive the wickedness and the evil of the transgression I've committed against you. You see, the good news is that when the grace of God is at work in hearts that are joined to the Savior Jesus, that confession of sin will receive words of forgiveness and will be freed from the burden and of guilt and shame. Now, that's not always true among men, but it's what is designed to happen among Christians. It is always true with God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We need to confess our sins to God in this way, for He has mercy through the blood of Jesus. We need to confess to one another and to forgive. Now, one great sinner who was given the opportunity to be forgiven was a young man named Dylan Roof. On the evening of June 17th, 2015, Roof was welcomed into a prayer meeting at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. He suddenly pulled out a gun and began shooting. He killed 9 people. One of the victims was 70-year-old Ethel Lance. And at a bond hearing 2 days later, many of the family members of the victims came and they spoke to Dylan Roof. And one of them was Nadine Collier. She was Ethel's granddaughter. Here's what she said to Roof. I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you. I have mercy on your soul. Now, the tragedy is, to this day, he has never received that forgiveness. He admitted what he did, but then he explained it with his white supremacist doctrines of hatred. He confessed that he did it, but there was no repentance. There was no remorse. And you see, confession of sin requires a repentant spirit, a self-conviction, a brokenheartedness towards those against whom we have sinned. And you see, for Dylan Roof, as of today at least, the burden of guilt remains heavy on his twisted conscience, with no opportunity of being redeemed by the grace that is offered. Well, by confessing not only their deeds, but the transgression, the sin, and the evil of it, Joseph's brothers were the ones who benefited the most. Now, they add to this that it is the will of their father that they were seeking. It's possible that they were seeking to add leverage to their plea. They made their confession, but our father desired you to forgive us. And they also said, forgive us as the servants of the God of your father. Now, I think that appeal, both to their father and to Joseph's faith, might come across as an emotional manipulation. It might call their sincerity into question. And yet, in reality, it was a valid basis of appeal. A shared faith in the Lord is a cause for reconciliation. The Apostle Paul urges us in Ephesians 4:3, that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, whether they were trying to manipulate him or not, they were right. Our Father was right to desire reconciliation. We are the servants of your Father's God. We come confessing, let there be peace, let there be forgiveness. Kenneth Matthews explains that they appealed to the divine purpose for the descent into Egypt and to the hope that their father had for their family by elevating the basis of their plea from the personal to God's plan. They seek to take advantage of Joseph's loyalty, not only to Jacob, but to the God that Jacob so faithfully served. Well, it was perhaps because of the brothers' fearful attitude that When the message came to Joseph, look at verse 17, he wept when they spoke to him. Did they really think this of him? Did they really think that with their father in the grave, he would now act in bitter vengeance? Well, you know, there are a number of biblical precedents for that happening among other godly people, but it must have pained Joseph that they thought that. Did they not understand the lessons of grace that he had been learning in those years of affliction? I think there's a number of reasons why we can see Jacob or Joseph weeping. The reminder of their father's desire for family unity, the remembrance of the scars of those sins they did against him, the unforeseen blessing that they had finally confessed. All these reasons might have been the cause of his tears, but whatever the reason, what we're seeing is the compassion that Joseph showed towards the brothers who had so wounded him. You know, the severing of family bonds, the breaking up of families into hatred, that is always a cause for strong emotions. That's why Joseph had wept tears earlier, years earlier in chapter 42 or 45, when he finally revealed himself to his brothers. He wept. Well, how much greater was the outflowing of emotion from his heart that breach now might finally be healed? It would be healed only by dealing with sin through confession and forgiveness. Now, while Joseph wept, the brothers came in and they fell down before him and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, that word servants literally means slaves. Both in the Greek and the Hebrew, the word often translated servant means the kind of servant who is at the disposal of the master. And they acknowledge that he has total power over their lives. They're these Canaanites in Egypt. He is the Lord of the land. And of course, this too was once unimagined. Their confession was unimagined. But here's the final fulfillment of that vision back in chapter 37. Their sheaves are bowing down to his sheaves. But you know, it's interesting. Now a mature Joseph doesn't care about that. It's not about his supremacy. It's about his desire for grace and reconciliation and family unity. He answers, "Do not fear," verse 19. Well, let me say that Joseph did not forgive his brothers because they abased himself. Neither in forgiving did he minimize the wickedness of what they had done. Look at verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me." Their sins against him were not understandable. They had not been minimal. Joseph had suffered greatly and keenly for years because of their evil deeds. And so why, how then, does he actually forgive? Well, the answer is found in verse 19. It's a question. "Fear not, am I in the place of God?" Am I in the place of God? Now, what does that mean? Well, one way to see what that means is to realize that that very expression was used earlier by Jacob in Genesis 30, verse 2. In Genesis 30, verse 1, Rachel is frustrated because she's not having any babies and Leah's having lots of them. And of course, she takes it out on her husband. She goes to Jacob and says, "Give me children." And he responds with these very words to Rachel, "Am I in the place of God?" He's pointing out that only God can bestow life. Joseph uses the same expression. The difference is that while Jacob used it, denying that he had the power to do what she wanted, Joseph denied that he had the right to do what his flesh may have wanted, to work vengeance. He didn't have the right. It is God who judges in these ways. And God says in the Bible, both in Deuteronomy and in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And what he meant was, vengeance is mine, it is not yours. It is God who judges, it is God who enacts vengeance. Now, I realize that most of us think the world would be a much better place if we were in charge and we could decide who goes up and who goes down. That would give us a charge. But God does not think that would be a better world. It would not be a better world. Now, it's true that in official capacities, Christians do exercise judgments. If you're a judge in a courtroom, you have to give sentences out temporally. If you're a parent, you have to discipline your children. But when it comes to personal offenses, the Bible calls us to forgive. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is not yours." You and I are not qualified for vengeance. We are not worthy of giving it. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now here's a case where God does not say, "Do as I do." He says, "Do not do as I do," precisely because he is God and we are not. Joseph says, "I'm not a God substitute. I'm not in the place of God. I'm under God in obedience to his word." Now, what a difference that makes, right? How many of our problems result from us thinking that we can do it, we can act like God? We'll be in the place of God instead of God me. Now, Joseph's wise here. In so many circumstances, this is the key. I'm not over God. I'm not beside God. I'm under God. If I'll stick to his word, I'll do very well. Well, not only should Christians leave all vengeance to God, but we should also remember the mercy that has been extended to us by God in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 is an excellent memory verse. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so how then can we withhold forgiveness for those who have offended us? With that in mind, the way of Christ's people is given in Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, people often struggle and say, when and what are the circumstances under which I should forgive? The Bible says, here's the circumstances, when you have been forgiven. And because you have been forgiven, we forgive one another as an act of worship and gratitude to God, as an expression of our receiving his forgiveness. And in that sense, forgiving his brothers was just as important for Joseph as confessing was for them. How many of us need to be set free from the bitterness and the alienation and the hard feelings, the corrupting influences of anger towards people who have sinned against you? We're not minimizing they have, and yet, by the way, forgiveness is not the same as trust. Trust has to be earned. Sometimes it has to be re-earned. Forgiveness is the Christian's response to the grace of God in forgiving them. And so we see a vital expression of this, of God's grace, as Joseph not only forgives them, but he commits himself to the care of his brothers and their families. Look at verse 21. "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph had been humbled by the grace that God had shown to him. He wanted to show the same grace. He wanted to comfort his brother's fears. He wanted to provide. He's the one who had the resources. They were needy. He says, "I'm going to provide for you." And Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me." So here's the question. How could he forgive? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God." That's how he did it. The difference that the God of grace makes to the calculation, to the equation, but God. That makes all the difference. That enables forgiveness and restoration. Listen to the words of Joyce Baldwin. She writes, "It is clear that Joseph found the motivation and the power to forgive through God's dealings with him. How else could the strength of human vindictiveness be tamed and transformed? Too often people nurse grievances which they keep secret, but the poison festers and eventually causes a crisis. Such grievances may have been repressed, but they have not been forgiven. Only a deep sense of gratitude for the wonder of our own experience of the forgiveness of Christ and the provision he has made for others to be forgiven. Only that can break down the barriers we put up between ourselves and others, both those we have wronged and those who have wronged us." Well, the watching world really is amazed, doesn't really know what to make of it, when they see Christians who actually show God's mercy, extending forgiveness sincerely, even lovingly, with true mercy for those who've hurt them. You see, that's why the national media gave such extensive coverage to Nadine Collier and the other family members of Mother Emanuel AME in Charleston, who their family members were slain by Dylan Roof. And one after another, they came and they spoke forgiveness to him. They spoke of the blood of Jesus. They urged him to be saved. They forgave, not because they were in denial. They were not in denial. They admitted, frankly, the evil of what he'd done and how great was their loss. It wasn't a political show. It was a simple overflow of the love of God and their awareness of how their own sins had been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. While Joseph forgave his brothers as an act of submission and gratitude to the Lord, but then he highlights the great lesson of his life in this context by acknowledging that it's been God who's been in control. All of these things had been under God's sovereignty. Everything that had ever happened to him was the result of God's sovereign will for him and through him. And verse 20 gives his final explanation for his forgiveness. His brothers are trying to bow down to him, but he gives a classic biblical expression of the sovereignty of God. Don't bow to Joseph, he says. It is God who is sovereign. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, the doctrine of God's sovereignty states that as the creator and Lord of heaven and earth, all things occur according to his will. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes the decrees of God as his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean predestination of all things. But we also mean his active providence. He did not just wind it up and walk away. He is working things. You think of what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. That he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And so God's sovereignty involves his eternal decree of all things for his own glory and his active providence. Now that sovereignty does not excuse men and women of their sin. It does not make God the author of sin. The classic biblical answer, the theological answer, is that God's providence establishes secondary causes. Now what does that mean? It means that God's sovereignty does not mean that we're not responsible. It's a mystery. People say, how can it be that God decreed all things? He's actively sovereign over all things, but we're not puppets. That is an answer I cannot give you. Calvin says, where God makes an end of teaching, let us make an end of learning. I do not know how it is. I don't think anybody's ever been able to answer how it is that God is 100% sovereign and you are 100% responsible. But the Bible clearly says it is true. They were responsible for their sins. Notice, here's what I mean. Joseph does not say, you know, you really didn't do evil because God was sovereign, so it's not your fault. And he doesn't say that at all. What he says was, you meant evil against me. That's what he said. But nonetheless, God meant it for good. You had what you meant, he had what he meant, all at the same time. And God was sovereign over and through the sinful actions of his brothers in order to accomplish God's sinless purposes. Now, it's essential that we not only keep the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together, but we also need to keep the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God together, which Joseph does here. It might not be so comforting to know that God was sovereign if he was not good, if he was not holy in all his ways. But Joseph emphasizes that God exercises his sovereignty for the good of his own people as well as for his own glory. And Joseph's experience bore out this doctrine. A lot of really terrible things happened to him. But here he is at the end of his life, and he says that God worked through them to bring good to him and through him for other people. The sins committed against him were evil things, but God was sovereign to overrule them for his ultimate benefit. Now, the Apostle Paul applied this doctrine to all believers. In that great statement, you talk about a memory verse we need, Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul doesn't say there's no bad things. He says all things work together for good under the sovereignty of a good God for those who are his people, for those who love him. And yet knowing, notice how Paul puts it, he doesn't say we feel, we know, knowing that God works all things for good does not mean that Christians will always see the good in how his will is working out. When Joseph was cast into the cistern, we didn't get a poem on the goodness of God on that occasion. We got cries of panic and tears. When he was unjustly thrown into the pokey by Potiphar's evil wife, I don't think he would have been able to say, well, let me explain to you now how this is working for good. It's only later, looking back through the lens of God's providence, he can see how God used these evils for good. Elizabeth Elliot had experiences very much like Joseph in the trials of her early life as a missionary, the death of two husbands. One was slain by the Aka Indians. They were trying to reach for Christ. The other declined inch by inch in a very painful decline and death through cancer. And she later wrote, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good and gracious and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer, that's not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there were many times when it looked like just the opposite." I think Joseph would have understood Elizabeth Elliot perfectly, but he would also have affirmed the lesson that she gives. She says, "My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith." It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love, we may say it, we must say it, it is the last and highest victory of that faith which overcomes the world. It is by faith in God's word that we embrace while it's happening. That's how we do it, while it's happening, by faith. Let me go further. To understand Joseph rightly, we must not merely say that God works in some things for good. It's not what he says. It's in all things that he works for good. Joseph doesn't say, you know, there's time in my life when I could realize, you know, God was working for my good. That time that Potiphar put me in charge of the other slaves, that was an occasion where God was sovereignly working for good. That whole thing about the cupbearer remembering me and the Pharaoh's dream, you see, that was an occasion when God was sovereignly at work for my good. That is not his teaching. Rather, he insists that God was always sovereign. And he was always sovereign for his good. And yes, that included when his brothers mocked him and betrayed him and stripped him and threw him into the cistern, when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, when the cupbearer forgot all about him once he got back to Pharaoh. In fact, what he highlights are the evil things done to him, saying that God ruled and overruled them for his good. Well, William Cowper, the great Puritan poet, who spent so much of his life in the darkness, in and out of depression, he gives a good pastoral application of Joseph's teaching. The hymn is "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." It includes these lines: Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Well, God is sovereign for the good of his people, and further, Joseph insists God is sovereign to save. He is sovereignly good, and he is sovereignly saving. Let me read the whole verse. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, he came to realize that his experiences were part of a broader tapestry, and God was sovereign over it all. And the point of that tapestry was the salvation of the covenant family. And he went to Egypt so that he could be there. And God sent him there via slavery so that he could distribute the grain they needed, so he could bring them there and provide a home for them so that they would not starve. And many Egyptians also were saved from starvation. His story was part of what was going to happen afterwards, which included the enslavement of their descendants as the population of the Israelites exploded, and then God sent Moses, and he delivered them with a mighty hand, and then they finally went back to Canaan, this time not as pilgrims, but as possessors, and it was a story all going forward. You see, this is the story of Genesis, where God is saving his people, not from the Canaanites and Egyptians or famine, but from their sins. This is all part, he says, of a grand plan of God to save his sinful people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we might wonder if God would have done better by saving them without the trials. That's what we think about our own lives. You've heard me say it. I like to say, I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. It's called easy peasy. It's called flat ground. It's called smooth saving. And God loves me more, and he edits in all those trials that I find hard. It's not holiness. It's not happiness, but holiness. And we say, why is God saving me through trials? We need to remember what we're talking about in the salvation that we receive from our sins. It was not optional for Jacob's sons to learn the lessons of repentance, forgiveness, compassion. And guess how those lessons are learned? There's only one way. It's a very hard road. And God puts those trials in our lives in order to save us. He is saving you through the trials. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what faith in the Bible says. Through all of these woes, all these tears on my face, God is good, and he is specifically good in that he is saving my soul from sin, from the power of sin, from my sin, the sin outside me and around me and the sin in me and the guilt of my sin. This is his way of saving me, really saving me, not just a paper transaction. Thank God for the legalities of justification, but he's saving me from sin. You see, that's why when Paul talks about, we know that for those who love God, all things work for the good of his people, he then goes on to give a classic statement of Christian salvation. You see, the good he's doing, the great good, is our salvation from sin. Paul goes on and says, he does good for us. Here's the good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's the good. It's he's saving you to the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 21 says that Joseph spoke these things for the comfort of his brothers. And my friends, there is no greater comfort to give than the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of our good and loving and gracious and saving God. Joseph's teaching reminds us that we are not ultimately in the hands of pitiless forces and unmerciful powers. It is not fate. It is not cosmic darkness. We are in the hands of a sovereign God. Yes, he's saving us from sin, but he's the God of all mercy. He is the God of grace. He is the God who has proven his love. You say, prove to me. He addresses you to the cross of Jesus. For there he proved his motive to you. He proved his commitment to save and his love. He sent Jesus to die for your sins. He is ordaining all things for your greatest good. Well, let me conclude by saying, despite the clear teaching of the Bible on God's sovereignty over all things for the saving good of his people, there are many Christians who struggle over this doctrine. And in the view of some Christians, this idea that God is sovereign over all things seems to invalidate the notion of his goodness, since there's evil at foot in the world. Well, one way to help such struggling believers is to point them to passages like Genesis 50:20, our passage, or Ephesians 1, 4 and following, or Romans 8, the many, many clear statements in the Bible that says, you know, God is God. Who does he think he is? God or something? Yes, he is a sovereign God. He is ruling over all things. You can trust him. The Bible teaches that. But let me say something else to do. Not only to show the Bible teaching, but then direct them to the supreme example of the doctrine that is seen at the cross of our Lord Jesus. When Peter was preaching in his Pentecost sermon, just weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus, he was preaching to the Jewish people who had betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Romans for the cross. And here's what Peter says to them. It's going to remind you of Joseph. Acts 2:23, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." No extenuation, no mitigation. "This Jesus, you crucified him. You betrayed him." The equivalent of Joseph's. "As for you, you meant evil." But then he brought in the truth of God's sovereignty. He said that while they had betrayed him, Jesus, same verse, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23, here's how the whole statement. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You crucified and killed him. That's human sin. It was all according to God's sovereign plan and decree and work. That is God's sovereign grace, providing a savior for sinners through the blood of his son. We'll go back to Joseph, knowing that God was sovereignly at work for his good and their salvation. It enabled him to forgive. See, God's sovereign. I'm able to forgive because I'm not God. I'm not in the place of God. God's sovereign. I'm his servant. I've received his grace. I'm forgiven. I want to forgive. We too should bow to God's sovereign rule and leave vengeance to him. But then, looking to the cross, we can do more. We may release our hearts from the frustration and the bitterness and resentment for things that have happened. Here's what we see at the cross. God taking the worst thing that ever happened on the planet Earth. The judicial atrocity of the execution of the righteous and loving Son of God. The worst thing ever committed by the hands of evil men. And by his sovereignty, he made it the best thing that ever happened for us. He made it the most wonderful gift of his love, by which alone we are forgiven, the atoning death of Jesus. God took that worst thing. What does his sovereignty mean? He made it into the best thing. What's the message? We can trust him. For the much smaller affairs that loom large in our lives, we can say, "I don't understand it, but I understand him. I see him. I have the comfort of knowing that God is sovereign in this for my good. He is working according to a plan of salvation. Wherein lies my only hope? He can do it. He will do it. He proved it at the cross of Jesus." And though we can say to sin and its agents, "You have meant this for evil," we can then lift our souls to God and say, "But I will trust you. Merciful, sovereign Lord, I'll trust you to show me in your timing what is the goodness that you work through this, how it is that you have been saving me in this work. And for now, I will rest my heart in your love, and I will live for the praise of your glorious grace." Father, we thank you for the remarkable teaching of your word. Who among us would have concocted such a doctrine? But we now bow before you. And Father, I pray that you would apply the teaching of your word today to all the various circumstances in which we find ourselves. Some of us, Lord, need to confess. Some of us need to forgive. All of us need to wrestle with the disappointments and trials of our lives and to bring them before you and say, "You are sovereignly good." In fact, Lord, you're saving us. You have done this through the death of your Son for us. Help us to live with the joy of the Lord as a result. Indeed, Lord, give us that spirit of grace that will enable us to be witnesses to this gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.